Well, it's been a special joy for me to be with you this weekend. We've had a wonderful weekend together. Those of you that have been at the conference, we've had a sweet time opening God's Word and looking at His bride. So it has just been a great privilege for me to be with you. Thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for welcoming me here. Thank you for filling my belly with wonderful food. You eat well, so it has really been a privilege for me to be with your church. I feel right at home here. I could easily just settle in. This feels much like our church in Grand Rapids, Michigan as well. So just thank you so much for your kindness and your goodness in welcoming me here to be a part of this weekend. I just want to tell you I'm so encouraged by how the Lord is working here at Fellowship Bible Church. It is obvious the Lord has blessed you. He's working here, and you have godly leaders. And it's just such a joy and a privilege for me to come and see a healthy church. Especially a joy for me to come and be here with Joshua. And he and I were in TES, and I got to teach some classes, and he was in some of those classes. And to come and see how the Lord is using him is just a rich privilege for me. So we're so grateful for you and so thankful for how the Lord is working at this church. I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have been talking all weekend about the church. It is in the church that we see what is perhaps the greatest demonstration of the glory of God on earth. And if you want to see Christ, just look at His church. So we've been talking all weekend about loving the church, loving the bride of Christ. We have said the church is not a building. It is not a place. It is a people. The new covenant, blood-bought people of God who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into fellowship with Him, and united together in a church, in the church, where we are to exalt Him and be equipped for ministry and serve one another and reach this lost world with the greatest news the world has ever known. The church is the primary instrument in which God is working in this age. There is no other institution in the world like the church. No social alternative, nothing you find in this world even comes close. No other group, no other body, no other coming together in all of creation is more significant than the church. Nothing compares to it. And if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what we're talking about. You know that the church is, as I said a couple of nights ago, the dearest place on earth. I hope you've seen that. I hope you know that. I hope this conference has convinced you of that reality. It is not just something we do on Sunday mornings. It's not just some event we check off in our calendars and our activities for the week. No, what we're seeing this weekend is that this is the absolute privilege and joy that Christ has given us. There's no greater joy than knowing that we belong to our Savior and we belong to one another. Our world is looking for something big to belong to. Our world is looking for purpose and organization and movements and personal achievements, and people want to give themselves to a cause that is bigger than themselves. If you just go and look at the world, what is the world craving? They are wanting to be part of something that is larger than themselves, and we have the answer for that. We're part of something that is tremendous and incredible. There's no greater joy this side of heaven than to give ourselves to the church. However, sometimes believers don't love the church like they should. Sometimes Christians don't have the heart for the bride of Christ that they should. Sometimes they merely tolerate it. Sometimes they're put out by it. Sometimes the church is a source of frustration to them. And that's not the way it should be. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "Alas, much has been done of late to promote the production of dwarfish Christians. Poor, sickly believers turned the church into a hospital rather than an army. Oh, to have the church built up with the deep godliness of people who know the Lord in their hearts and will seek to follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Did you hear what he said? Sometimes Christians turn the church into a hospital rather than an army that is sent out into a world that is desperate for the news that they don't even know that they need. Because that happens, sometimes believers are not as committed to the church as they should be. I was reading a while ago about qualities of a church dater. You want to know some qualities of someone who just dates the church rather than is committed to the church? Here are a few of what this author described as qualities of a church dater. First of all, a me-centered attitude. This is the person who goes to church thinking primarily about what they can get rather than what they can give and what the church means for their spiritual life. It's a me-centered attitude. Secondly, there are some who date the church with an attitude of independence, thinking that they're really not going to plug in as they should, not really invest in the church as they should. They're careful to avoid getting too involved. A me-centered attitude, an attitude of independence, third mark of a church dater, someone who dates the church, is a critical spirit. Someone who's quick to find fault in their church, often on the hunt for something better. These would be the marks of someone who's not invested in the church and the bride of Christ as they should be. Someone who's maybe on the peripheral, less committed, less involved, casual, flippant. We've been arguing this weekend that that is not the attitude that we should have. We as believers who've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ ought to love his church and be devoted to it and fully engaged in it. One more quote by Ken Sandy. He says, "The church should be less like a cruise ship and more like a battleship. Rather than emphasizing their casual atmosphere and fun activities, it's time for churches to raise the bar, to focus on a serious mission, and to ensure that every person aboard serves a vital function." You hear what he said, first of all? He said the church should be less like a cruise ship and more like a battleship. Beloved, we're at war with our own flesh, with a world that is anti-God, and with a Satan, a devil who wants to undo all that God stands for. And when we understand this about the church, we have to believe that we have to be more like a battleship than a cruise ship. And I just want to ask you, is this your attitude toward the church? Do you come here armed? Do you come here ready to be equipped? Do you come here ready to be sent into the world to do battle with your own sin, to do battle with the world and Satan and his minions? Is this how you think of the church, or is it merely strictly something that is a checkoff item on your list of events to do each week? We're to love the church. We're to embrace the church. We're to commit ourselves to the church. And the reason for that is because it is the church that the God uses to accomplish his mission in the world. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know what that mission is? Do you know what you're doing here? Do you know what this is all about? Do you understand what God has designed Fellowship Bible Church for? Do you have a good working knowledge of the mission of the church in general and this church in particular? What is the mission of the church? There are many ways we could answer that question. There's dozens of ways really to answer the question, what is the mission of the church? But we want to narrow it down this morning. We want to focus in on a passage that I think really helps us define what the mission of the church is. Why are we here? Why have you been redeemed? Why do you know Christ? Why has he saved you and left you here? You ever thought about that? If you can glorify God more in heaven, because you'll be free from sin and free from the clutches of this world, if you can bring him more glory in heaven, why in the world are we still here? There's a reason. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, we find the reason the church has been left here, why Christ created this body known as his church. We find our marching orders. We find our responsibilities. We find what God has designed for his bride. We come this morning to these three verses, one in particular, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, which Bill Mounts says is perhaps the most significant phrase in all the pastoral epistles. That's saying something. He says what you find in 1 Timothy 3:15 is the single most important phrase in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. I know you're going through 1 Timothy right now, so I know you're acquainted with this. I understand that you've been in this book. You know how important everything in these letters are. And yet, for him to say there is a phrase in 1 Timothy 3:15 that is the most significant is saying something. Someone else says if you could pick just one text on the heart of ecclesiology, this would be it. Someone else has said no single verse proclaims the importance of the local church more powerfully than 1 Timothy 3:15. This is a monumental text. This is a critical text. This is a text you must understand, you must know if we're going to function more like a battleship than a cruise ship. So I want to read verses 14 to 16. I asked Joshua yesterday if I should pull an audible and do something else because you're in 1 Timothy. And he said, no, I preached this passage in February. So there's enough time in between. So that's what I'm banking on right now. You won't remember everything Joshua taught you about this passage. But verses 14 to 16, let me read them. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is what the church is about. This is what we're engaged in. This is why we're here. This is why you are positioned in this community for the very reasons laid out in this text. And as you know, Paul is writing to Timothy, his spiritual son. He has left him in Ephesus. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Again, just a reminder, why is Timothy there? Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Paul has left Timothy there to deal with false doctrine. He has left him there to put things in order in that church, which was being threatened by false teachers. Verse 14, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come before long. I'm writing these things to you. Why is he writing these things? This is significant for us to understand that Paul is writing what he wants Timothy to know, and he is assigning authority to the written word. So the age of apostles is moving on. Paul knows that there's a transition from the authority in the elders or the apostles, when they speak forth revelation, that is now being inscripturated in the writing of divine revelation. He knows that his writings are divinely inspired, and there is a move from the apostles to written revelation. Verse 14, I am writing these things, hoping to come to you before long. I just want to take a moment and make some comments here about this verse. This tells us that revelation is the governing authority. The revelation of God's word, the truth that we have in the written scriptures, is our governing authority. So it must not be marginalized. It is our sole authority. It needs to have functional, active control over the church. The authority in the church ultimately is the word of God. That is our standard. That is by which we measure all things that we do. And so the mission of the church is exactly what Paul has revealed to us here. This is important we understand this, because there are, in so many cases in the church today, rival authorities. Other voices speaking into the church from culture, psychology, and the world, and politics. All of these voices are speaking into the church, and some churches open their door to those voices so that they truly have rival authorities. And Paul here is saying, no, my written revelation, these are the things that I want you to know. This is the sole authority. Verse 15, then he says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Paul is writing to Timothy, his spiritual child, and he says, I'm writing to you so that you all know how to conduct yourself. That's why it's so important you're going through this book on Sunday mornings. It's so important for you to comprehend these things, because this is how a church works. These instructions given in 1 Timothy are how the church properly conducts itself. And I know you know this, but back in chapter 2, we learn about how the men of the church are to conduct themselves. And we find out in chapter 2 how the women of the church are to conduct themselves. And we find in chapter 3 what elders are to be like and what deacons are to be like. And how in chapter 4, what Timothy, a pastor, is to be like. And then we come to chapter 5, how the widows are to be cared for and what the appointment of leaders is to be like. And as I think you just heard recently, how employees and employers are to conduct themselves. This is how we live. This is how we carry out life in this world as members of Christ's church. And then we come to verse 15 at the end, where he has some phrases here. And for the rest of our time together this morning, I want to unpack these phrases at the end of verse 15. And as we do so, I want to ask you the question, do you understand these purposes of the church? Do you know what it means to be the household of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth? Do you understand what those mean? Do you know what that means for your life practically? Do you know what that means for Fellowship Bible Church? Do you understand the mission of the church, and does it compel your love for it? Or are you just here because you know you should go to church, and yet you don't really understand what this is all about? So I want to give you this morning two statements about the mission of the church that should really make us love it. Two statements about the mission of the church that should really make us love the church. Number one, the first statement I want to make is that it is a dwelling of God. The first point we need to understand about the mission of the church is that it is a dwelling of God. Look at verse 15. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. I love this description of the church. It is the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church is God's household. You ever think about God having a house? Again, I don't mean the structure. I don't mean the building. I don't mean the four walls. I don't mean the rooms in the church. I mean, do you understand that God has a house? He has a family that belong to him, and he dwells in their midst. That's exactly what Paul is saying here, that the church is the dwelling of God. It's where, in a sense, he resides. He lives in his church. He lives among his church. The community of the redeemed constitute his family. They are his house. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "You are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells within you." Do you understand that the church is the temple of God? Don't think structure. Don't think building. Don't think physical. Think spiritual. The temple of God are his people brought together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The church is God's house, his family. And I want you to notice that in 1 Timothy, there is this family language. It just occurs over and over again in this book. Notice the qualification of an elder back in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. He says, "An elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" You see, there's a family motif here. An elder proves himself elder material in his home. It's a family ideal. Skip down to verse 12 in this chapter. You see the same thing. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. You see, there's another imagery of this household idea here in this chapter. Come over to chapter 5, verse 1. We see this family language here as well. "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters." There's this family imagery that we see as he speaks about widows. And of course, verse 4 of that chapter, "If a widow has any children or grandchildren, they must first make the practice of piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parent." You get the idea. There's this family imagery that is found here in the book of 1 Timothy, and yet Paul is saying the church is God's family. It's where he dwells. It's where he resides, in a sense. So think about some implication of this. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but think about if you want to be where God is, if you want to involve yourself in what God is doing, if you want to be active in the ways God is working in this age, if you want to be alongside of Him, if you want to be committed to what He is doing, if you want to be involved in what He is accomplishing, if you want to be part of what God is doing in this world, then you need to be in His church because that's where He dwells. Sitting around you this morning are your brothers and sisters in Christ, your family. Christ is your older brother. God is your father. Think for just a moment how precious the family is. All of you are here this morning and you all have families. You love your family. You have extended family. You have grandparents and siblings and cousins and nieces and nephews. You have children and parents. It's this web of loving relationships where you really just want to spend most of your time because those are the people that you're closest to. Think about my wife, 32 years and 5 kids in Michigan and all the sweet times that we enjoy as a family and all the wonderful memories that we have. There are no people on the planet I would rather be with. I'm so grateful to be here. I love you, but I want to go home at some point to be with my family. I love my family. Paul says, not only do believers have a physical family, you have a spiritual family that you belong to. God is distinctly your father if you know Him, and His church is the very place that He dwells. And because of that, you need it. I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here because you're here on a Sunday morning, but let me just make it as clear as I can. You need the church. You need to love this bride. You need to love this family. You need to love the people sitting around you. And you can't say, I can just be a Christian without the church. I was reading this week an article. It says, people who say I can be a Christian without being a part of the church are missing the whole point. You might as well say I can be born without being a part of a family. That may be true, but who would want to? Being a part of a local church is part of what it means to be a Christian. Like marriage, living as a Christian is something that can't be done alone, for the church is the family, the household of God. In our postmodern culture, with its tremendous sense of homelessness, both socially and cosmically, I can think of no more powerful attraction than to find one's home in the family of God. Do you believe that? Let me ask you again, do you believe this? I can think of no more powerful attraction than to find one's home in the family of God. Beloved, this is why you need it. This is why you need the church. It is not an option in your life. It is not something you can just say, I can take it or leave it. This is the place of spiritual nurture and nourishment. This is the place of refuge from the world. This is the place of encouragement to one another and spiritual maturity. And everywhere you see this body gathered together, from babies to bald heads and everything in between, you have this wonderful, glorious organism that functions as a family. And you all know this, sometimes this family becomes closer than your biological family. I'm assuming some of you here this morning have physical family members who don't know the Lord, and you pray for them and you plead with them to come to know Christ, and yet you come here and you find your family, your real family. That's the way God's designed it. It's why you need the church. It's why you can't say, I can be a Christian without this. You can't be tentative. You can't be tepid. You can't be casual. You can't be indifferent to the church. You need it. It needs you because you are part of this family. So no matter what country you come from, no matter what language you speak, no matter the color of your skin or the degree you hold or the amount of money in your account, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to a family. part of a special spiritual family where you bear each other's burdens, you rejoice with each other, you weep with each other, you help each other fight sin, you look at each other in the eye, and you assure one another, you have family with me. You belong. It's the household of God. Go back to verse 15. Notice the next phrase in this verse. You ought to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. I want you to let this sink in for just a moment into your heart. The church is the dwelling place of the living God. The God who created everything. The God who is eternal. The God who knows all things, who is everywhere. The God who is supremely in charge and in control, sovereignly on his throne. The one who has existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future. The God who created you. The God who knows you. The God who is sovereign over nations and kings and rulers and countries. That God has made his abode in the church. Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Think about this. The Old Testament speaks about this living God who now, as we come to the New Testament, we find him taking up his residence here in his people. I want you to think theologically with me for just a moment. Think about what this means. If your wheels are turning, you might be saying right now, what isn't God omnipresent? Isn't one of the attributes of God the fact that he is ubiquitous, that he is at all places, at all times, that there is no place in the universe where God is not? You can go to the farthest side of the sea and God is there. You can go to down to the lowest pits of earth and God is there. You can go to the highest parts of the universe and God is there. Wherever you go in this created realm, God is. So you might be thinking, how can we say that God is making his abode with his people if he is omnipresent? It's a good question. Answer? They're both true. Right? They're both true. God is everywhere. And at the same time, God has promised to meet with his people in a very unique way in the church. This is his home, not the structure, the people, the assembly of his body. They are the ones that he specifically and specially and uniquely dwells with. So let me say it as clearly as I can say it. If you want to find God in the world today, don't look inside yourself. Don't go on some mission to find God in creation, although he is the author of creation. If you want to find God in the world today, don't go to the chambers of Congress or the lecture halls of the universities or for sure the mansions of Hollywood. If you want to find God in this world today, you go to his church. That's where his glory is manifest. That's where you encounter the living God. And that means something. That means something for when we gather together as the church. Here's what this means. If you have someone walk through those doors back there who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not want them walking in here thinking, this feels really familiar. You don't want someone walking off the street who's not in Christ, who's still in the world, walking into a church and feeling right at home. They should walk in here. They should sit down in our services. They should hear the word preached. They should see the glory of Christ manifest in his people. They should hear us lifting our voices to the glory of God. And they should say, I have absolutely no idea what this is about. Because because they're encountering the living God. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe you've just come this morning to check things out here, and maybe this is your first time here, and maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've walked in here, and you've heard the songs, and you've seen us reading scripture, and you're hearing the word proclaimed, and you're saying the very thing that I just said. I have no idea what y'all are talking about. I have zero connection to what I'm seeing today. If that's the case, welcome. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and wants to give you a new heart, and you can have a family to belong to here. Church is a special place. The most beautiful, splendid, majestic thing on this earth is Christ's church. And so I'm just going to ask you again, I've been asking you all weekend, do you love it? Are you committed to it? Are you involved? Does it have your affection? Or are you a Christmas, Easter Christian, maybe Sundays here and there, just on the periphery, not engaged, not interested? If that's you, you need to love the church more than you do. It is a dwelling of God. It is where God specially takes up residence with his people. That's the first statement about the mission of the church. But there's another one. There's another element to this that we need to unpack at the end of verse 15. Number two is, it is a defender of truth. Point number one, it is a dwelling of God. Point number two, the church is a defender of truth. Now we get to the army motif. Now we get to the battleship motif of the church. It is a defender of the truth. On the one hand, it is a place where God dwells. There is tenderness. There's familial affection. There's familial relationships. There is within the church these dynamics where we love one another and serve one another and care for one another. But at the same time, it is a defender of the truth. Look at the end of verse 15. Paul says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. These are architectural terms. Terms that signify stability and strength. Terms that speak of being steadied and holding fast. The word pillar is the word stoulos, which means a big giant column that supports something very heavy. And the word support is the word hedrioma, which means a prop or a support or a buttress or a foundation. Some versions say the church of the living God, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. If you know anything about medieval architecture, you know that in most cases, the walls or pillars hold up the roof. They keep that from being falling down, and they keep that in place. And then there are coming out from the side of those walls things called flying buttresses. You've ever seen pictures of those? Go look at a picture of the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, and you will see coming out from those walls buttresses. Those buttresses hold the walls in place. The walls hold the roof up. The buttresses keep the walls from caving in. In Ephesus, they would have understood clearly what this means, because every day the people walked by a temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, and it was all held up by 127 massive marble columns. You could walk down the street, or you could pass by this thing, and this massive structure was there holding up a roof with massive pillars. Paul says to Timothy, that's what the church is. Church holds up and holds firm, what does verse 15 say? The truth. The church supports or props up the truth. The church holds up and holds firm to the truth. The church presents and protects the truth. So at the core of what we are is not only are we a dwelling place of God, we are also the very place where we are tasked with the responsibility of preserving, protecting, guarding the truth that the Lord has entrusted to us. And by the way, I want you to notice it doesn't say seminary or parachurch organization or Bible school, as great as many of those institutions are. The Lord has not entrusted the truth to any of them. In fact, I would say that in some cases, the truth is not safe in some of those institutions. The Lord has given truth to his church. I want you to notice as well that he is not saying that the church is the source of this truth. This is, by the way, how Roman Catholics have understood this passage. They believe that they, the church, are the source of this truth through their inerrant magisterium, through their inerrant pope, through their authoritative interpretation, supposedly, of the scriptures and tradition and papal decrees. They believe that they are the source of the truth. That is not at all what Paul is saying here. The church is not the source of truth or the creator of truth or the originator of truth. The church has been given the truth as a stewardship that we are to handle carefully. Church is what holds this truth up. The church is what holds firm the truth in this world. God's truth is not able to stand without the church. Of course, God can make it stand if he chooses, but he chooses to bring to his church the very truth that we are to protect and we are to guard and we are to preserve and we are to proclaim. That is our responsibility. That is nobody else's responsibility or privilege. It is that of the church. We protect it against distortion by proclaiming it clearly and dividing it accurately. And we protect it and preserve it by the faithful generation from faithful transmission from one generation to another. That's why what you're doing here is so, so important. You are actually passing on the truth from your generation to the next generation. You are passing that truth on to those who need to know the truth. It's your responsibility. It's our responsibility within the church to be faithful stewards. Notice in verse 16, we won't spend a lot of time here, but notice in verse 16, Paul summarizes the most essential elements of the truth that need to be preserved and need to be protected and need to be proclaimed and need to be guarded. He gives us in verse 16 what we believe was probably a hymn in the early church. They sung this, most likely. There are other hymns like this in Scripture. We think Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks of the humility of Christ. We believe that also was a hymn that was sung by the early church. So is this one. We believe that they put this to music, or at least sang it a cappella, that this was a truth contained in these phrases. I want you to notice the six verbs here are all in the same tense: revealed, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, taken up. And I want you to notice that all of those verbs are followed by a prepositional phrase that modify those six verbs: in the flesh, in the spirit, by angels, among the nations, in the world, and in glory. This is probably the greatest summary of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament. Paul begins by saying, by common confession, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. And what is this mystery of godliness? That God came to this world in the person of Christ. That is incredibly glorious. the best news that the world has ever heard, that God came into our world in Christ. It is this mystery that he is speaking of here in these phrases. This is the truth we uphold. This is the truth we protect. This is the truth we preserve. This is the truth that we guard. And let me just very briefly address each one of these. He who was revealed in the flesh. It's a reference to the incarnation of Christ. He came. He left his earthly, heavenly abode. He took on the limits and constraints of humanity. He came to dwell among us and live among us. He added humanity to his deity. He emptied himself, not by subtraction, but by addition. Did you hear that? He emptied himself, not by subtraction, but by addition. He added humanity to his deity, and in that sense, he emptied himself, losing none of his divine attributes. He came and he was revealed in the flesh. The next phrase, he was vindicated in the Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was confirmed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit. When he came down, the Spirit did like a dove at Christ's baptism. He was commissioned to his ministry by the Holy Spirit. He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And every aspect of Jesus' life and ministry was dominated by the Holy Spirit. All of that is confirmation that he is exactly who he says he is. So his incarnation, first phrase. His confirmation, second phrase. Look at the third phrase. He's been seen by angels. Angels were involved in his life from the very beginning. He was announced by Gabriel, an angel. His birth was announced by a host of angels. He was attended to by an angel in his temptation, and he was attended to by an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane on that night that he was betrayed and he was arrested and brought to trial and ultimately put to death. All of that was done through the ministry of angels serving him in his most important moments. Look at the next phrase. He was proclaimed among the nations. He's been preached to the world. That message is what the world needs to hear. And notice the next phrase, he's been believed on in the world. The world who has been confronted with these glorious realities, those whom the Lord draws to himself, have believed these things. This is the greatest message the world has ever heard. Even though the world wouldn't give this diagnosis for what they need, this is the greatest message we can give to a needy world around us. Preach that message, knowing that some will believe it. And then the last phrase, he's taken up in glory. He's resurrected, ascended back into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and when one day will return from that place to establish his throne upon this earth. You want to know what truth we protect? That's it. We protect that truth with our lives, if necessary, because that truth changes lives. That truth transforms hearts. That truth brings people into the kingdom of God. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest answer to whatever is ailing you and the sin problem that has alienated you from God is that truth right there. So we got to get it right, church. Got to preserve it, protect it, hold fast to that truth. We are to uphold it so that as the world collapses, we are still standing with the truth of God in our hands. I raised my right hand at the United States Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, and I took an oath of office. to be an officer in the United States Air Force. I, Todd Dykstra, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which I am about to enter, so help me God. That was the oath of office for officers in the United States Air Force. To support and defend the Constitution of this country. But I promise you, there is a greater commission than that. It is the commission to preserve and to protect this truth that we have been entrusted with and made stewards of. And a baton has been passed to us. In 2024, the U.S. men's 4x100 relay at the Olympics famously dropped the baton. They didn't get the baton around the oval track, and they were disqualified from competing in that event. And I just want to remind us, church, that a baton has been given to us. And our job is to get it around the track. Our job is to pass it along. Our job is to preserve it and to protect it and to make sure that it gets all the way around the track to the glory of Christ. And that starts by loving the truth and loving the church which has been entrusted with it. That's your task. That's your responsibility. This is your charge to make sure that this truth is preserved. So what does all of this mean? I'll give you a couple implications as we close. First of all, you need to teach and preach the truth with boldness and without shame. Without apology. Because the greatest danger, the chief danger of the church today is that it's trying to be like the world. We're living in a culture, an evangelical culture, where the church is trying to cozy up with the world. They're trying to be like the world because they believe that if they can be like the world, they can win the world. And I promise you, you will never win the world by trying to be like the world. You will be like the world, or you will win the world when you present them with the glorious truth of Christ. Even if it offends, it is that which changes hearts. So you preach it, you teach it, you disciple with it, you proclaim it without fear, without apology. You unleash it with grace and kindness and tenderness and love, but with boldness. You've heard it said before, Spurgeon said, the truth of God does not need to be defended. It's like a lion. Let the lion out of the cage, it will defend itself. Second implication, not only must we teach and preach it, we must be those who submit to it. We need to submit to the truth. It doesn't matter what you think the church should be. It doesn't matter what I think the church should be. It doesn't matter about what the world thinks the church should be. You don't go pull the world and try to figure out what the world wants in the church. No, our job as believers is to submit to the truth that is revealed in Scripture. So whatever God tells us to do in this book, this is our marching orders. These are the commands that we follow. These are the principles that we follow. And these are the points on which we base our very lives. We do that corporately, but we also do that individually. So I want to ask you, is that how you're living? Is your life built upon the truth? And do you live that way? Nothing can replace the local church. Nothing can replace this. What you're doing here this weekend, what you're doing on Sundays, when you meet together on Wednesdays, whenever your church gathers in whatever setting, nothing can replace that. And that's where our loyalties lie. So I just want to leave you with that. Do you have an affection for the church? Do you love the church? Are you committed to the church? Are you passionate about the church? And are you supremely loyal to the bride of Christ? If you are, it will transform your life. We'll glorify the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. So rich, so wonderful, so necessary for us to hear. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us to be a people who live this truth out, submitting to it, proclaiming it with grace and tenderness and great patience. We thank you for your gift to us in the church. We thank you, Lord, that you've not only redeemed us and brought us to yourself, you've also included us in a body that we get to participate in, your family, your household. May we make much of you. May you do great things at Fellowship Bible Church. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.